Understand the revelation of Jesus Christ so we can prepare ourselves to partake in its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ and increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. Whew, that's a mouthful. I did that all with one breath. All right, so we're on the last view. We talk about the four views of Revelation. We've seen the first one in Revelation 6. We saw the second one in 8 through 11, the third one through 12 through 14. Now the fourth one in 15 through 19, and we're on the end of it. We saw the seven vials. We talked about that last week. I won't take a lot of time with that. But really, in chapters 15 and 16, you really see the vials are really done. And then you look at the judgment of the mystery Babylon religion, the judgment of commercial Babylon, and now the judgment of the earth in chapter 19, which is what we're focusing on. So last week, when we got together, we saw point number one. If you're just catching up tonight, the first thing that we saw was God's power over Babylon, God's power over Babylon in verses 1 through 9. And then after that, we saw these things. And what were those things? Well, the destruction of Satan's religious system, the destruction of Satan's political and economic system, the great horror of perdition that was mentioned in chapter 17 is also mentioned in verse 2. The city that burned in verse 3, and then we saw after these things, hallelujah, in Revelation 19:1, rejoicing in heaven. So all that destruction on earth causes rejoicing in heaven, and we talked about, and I got some feedback on this last week, and we talked about the various languages, and how do you say hallelujah? Everybody, it was pretty cool. David's here tonight. How do they say hallelujah in Russia?
Hallelujah.
So every... yeah, we have all the different languages, and it's always hallelujah. So that's pretty cool. So we'll all be speaking that language in heaven. It's pretty cool to think about that. So we swam around in that for a little bit and thought about that. And then we saw the throne. What comes from the throne is a praise of God, for the Lord God is omnipotent, right? All-powerful. And that is not a theological, it is a theological term, but that's a Bible word. Right, so people sometimes you hear people kind of diss on things. Oh, those big fancy words like omnipotent. Well, cool your jets, man, because that's in the book of Revelation. So we saw that in Revelation 19 last week. So that's an important word because God is all powerful. And so we ended up finishing up on that. Then we got into the Lamb's marriage, and we moved to the marriage of the Lamb. This is the marriage of the Lamb, not the bride. So we talked about the emphasis here from God's perspective is his marriage, the marriage of the Lamb. Of course, we're a part of that as the bride of Christ, but this is coming from his perspective. And this signifies the relationship that God has with his son in fulfilling his will for his son to marry the redeemed bride of Christ. And of course, we as the bride of Christ, the born-again believers, are married to the Lamb of God. And we have a unique relationship as the bride of Christ. So we spent quite a bit of time on that. And that's about as far as we were able to get as we considered all of those things and what composes the bride and what doesn't. So we talked about that. And then we got to Jesus that refers to himself as the bridegroom. In Matthew 22, he does that. And then we talked about the friend of the bridegroom is John the Baptist in John 3:29. And so we spent some time talking about that and how Jesus Christ himself, again, calls himself the bridegroom in Matthew 9:15, Matthew 25, 1 through 10. So if you run those references, you see that Jesus himself refers to himself as the bridegroom. All right, so that gets us where we left off on our notes. So we're going to pick up in point C this evening. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Revelation 19, and we'll get as far as we can tonight before prayer time, and then we'll stop for prayer. And once we get done with this chapter, we'll be moving pretty quick. We'll be getting to the end of the road pretty fast. So Revelation 19, verse 1, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, right, in every language, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants on her hand, at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And then we start all these ands. There's a lot of conjunctions here. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And this is where we left off here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. I fell at his feet, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he saith, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, which is amazing. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, that he received the mark of the beast, that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So there's our text for tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to meet together. We thank you for the time of review. We thank you, most importantly, for your word. Lord, it doesn't really need my commentary. It stands on its own. It is what it is, and it says what will happen because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Lord, your word does come to pass and has come to pass and will come to pass exactly as you have said. And we're so thankful for that because you came and redeemed us from the curse of the law. And many have missed that prophecy. And yet there's another prophecy around the corner. So, Lord, I pray, God, as we consider your second coming and especially the day of your wrath, we would consider, Lord, our opportunity today to spread the gospel and to be ambassadors for Christ and to accomplish your mission, your power, for your glory while we have time, for time is short. Lord, help use this Bible study tonight to equip us, to really move us, motivate us, Lord, to do the basics of getting in your word daily, to pray, to love people, to share the gospel, to make disciples, Lord, to accomplish your mission, your power, for your glory. We just thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we left off on point C and was talking about the Lamb's marriage. And this is where we were last week. So point C, she makes herself ready. She makes herself ready. So in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Notice it's already done. It's taken care of. Why? Well, because the judgment seat of Christ has happened. That's what's been happening. While there's judgment on earth for the Antichrist system, we've all gone through the judgment seat of Christ at this point, and we are ready to go. For the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this refers to the judgment seat of Christ very clearly. I say very clearly. To me, it's clear. If you go to Romans chapter 14, this is not to be conflated with the great white throne judgment. You know, you'll hear a lot of people who don't really know those distinctions. In these circles, we do, but there's many people that don't. They just think there's a general judgment for everybody. You don't want to be in that because you'll be in trouble. So Romans 14 and verse 10, the Bible says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So the point that is that we're going to stand like you would at a court, right? Like you're going to give account at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you've ever been to court, you don't just sit there, right? When they pronounce a judgment, you stand. And typically, I guess they do sit there today when they pronounce judgment. Do they have them rise? I don't know. I'm not that familiar with the court system. Any convicts in here? No, I'm just kidding. No, don't raise your hand too quick. So, Pat, how's it go, bro? Yeah. Then he pronounces a sentence. Yeah. I know in some of these longer trials, you see them sitting in the chair and, you know, crying and all that. But, yeah, I know. I have been to court with people from our church who remain nameless when I've seen all that go down. So, anyway, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We won't get too far into the weeds on that. But this passage here also says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, I forgave it in the person of Christ. I'm in the wrong verse. No wonder. I'm like, that isn't what I'm looking for. 5:10, not 2:10. 2:10 is a highway up north. 5:10. All right. So, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. All right, so at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Lord's Supper, you hear me talk about, you know, the things done in the body, right? So what we do in our bodies affects this body. But this is very specific in 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it, verse 10? It's my body, like this body, not this just this body, but this body. So it kind of is an interesting dynamic. The judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged for the things done in our body, right? Done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, of course, also, what you do in this body affects everybody else in his body, the body. And even people that aren't in Christ, right? When you see Paul persecuting the church, Jesus Christ says, hey, you're persecuting me, because he's persecuting the church. So what you do to the body affects Jesus, right? Because it's his body. But what you do in your body is, in particular, is what you're going to give account for, what I'm going to give account for, the judgment seat of Christ. So another good passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, these are all our discipleship. If you've been through discipleship one, we study these and we talk about it. And so this is a review. But it's, you know, by the way, it's always, for me, it's always just good to review the judgment seat of Christ. I probably should go through this about every day, a couple times a day, just to keep myself square away, because it does kind of straighten me up when I read about the judgment seat of Christ. So when you know you're going to have to give account, it does make you, changes the way you behave, typically. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says this. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And then he talks about how we are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. So he acts as though they know that, and we should all know that. And that's the whole point. If you defile the temple, then, you know, you're defiling God's temple. So you don't own your house. In 1 Corinthians or Romans chapter 12, right, these bodies are not ours anymore. And I got to say, I don't treat my body with the respect I should, not because of me, but because of the Lord. Right, one of the reasons, the older I get, the more I understand this, because you can hear that clock ticking, you know. But your health is important, right? You should take care of your body to the best of your ability without getting crazy about it. I'm not, you know, you don't worship the temple, buy the exercise, profit a little and all of that. But at the same time, this is the only one you're going to get. And if you want to have a good run with God, man, take care of it. And we're thankful. I'm thankful for medical technology and all those things. But you want to get the most mileage out of it for God's glory. So in this text that we read, just to kind of come back around, and we're talking about the bride making herself ready. And you know, she makes herself ready by purifying herself, you know, as he is pure. You know, in 1 John 3:3, the Word of God it talks about how we should purify ourselves even as we are pure. 1 John 3:3. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his... That's verse 2. Man, you guys pray for me. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Right? So positionally, we all recognize we're pure because of Christ. The blood of Christ, you know, has atoned for our sin. And we are righteous. We are, but you know what? We need to purify ourselves even as we are pure. We're making, even today, we're making, what are we doing? We would live pure lives today because we're looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. We're espoused to one husband. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians 11, and he wants us to be as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we set ourselves apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, that's 2 Corinthians 11, right after, well, obviously chapter 10 there. So I'm thinking of the wrong book. But anyway, so 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about the Corinthians making sure that he's preparing them for the Lord Jesus Christ, like a virgin bride. And that's not just hyperbole, right? Like he really does want the church to be ready, which is ironic. David's going through Corinthians on in the real life class, and I mean, they're pretty filthy. I mean, honestly, they're pretty messed up. And so, you know, but Paul's like, hey, look, positionally, you're to be the bride of Christ. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah, no. But we're probably pretty messed up too. But yeah, yeah, the Corinthian church. So we're to be pure, right? That's, you know, ideally, that's what the Lord deserves is a virgin bride. And what makes us pure is his blood. So she makes herself ready by keeping her affections true for her beloved and not loving the world. Right, James 4:4, I think it says friendship with the world is enmity with God. And let me verify that. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, notice the context there, James 4:4. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now I'm starting to sound like a Baptist here because of separation, but that's really what we're talking about. I mean, there's a certain amount of separation that goes on. She loves him because he loved her first, right? That's what 1 John 4:19 says. So there's this love relationship. We don't keep ourselves pure just because we're supposed to. We do it because we want to. That's a heart issue. Like, you want your bride to want you, right? It's like, not because I have to, because I want him, right? Spiritually, we want to be pure because he's pure. We want to be like him. We want to be with him. We want to be ready for him. And so these are things that we condition our mind and our heart about spiritually. That's really why we preach on Sundays and stuff. I mean, that's why there's exhortation and not just information, instruction. Instruction is important, but so is the exhortation, because there has to be some heart, some passion for the one that we're serving, because you don't want a passionless bride. You want somebody who wants to be with you, right? And so we make ourselves pure. We make ourselves ready, not because we have to, because we want to, because he loved us first. And she makes herself ready by doing those things that please her beloved. In the book of John, chapter 14, you know, we want to please him. So it sounds like we're having a marriage conference tonight. But you know, we're getting ready to be with the Lord Jesus. In John 14, he's praying for his Jesus is talking about not praying for his disciples. He's talking about love. And in John chapter 14 and verse 15. This is one of my favorite verses. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know, and when I was a young Christian, that really troubled me. I was like, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And further down there in verse 23, says Jesus answers, saying to him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And, you know, John 15, 14 says, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And, you know, when I was a young Christian, because I was come from the world, my mind was still messed up. When I read those verses, I just viewed God as like this overbearing, like, do what I say. That's how I read it. Like, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, like some caveman, you know, if you love me, do what I say. I'm like, I had a hard time, like, processing that. And the longer I was saved, the more it really helped me, because I was like, wait a minute. If you love me, keep, of course, first of all, you got to start with he loved us first, right? It says a love relationship, so start there. But also you realize that if you love him, you keep his commandments, because that's the only possible way. That's what's good for us. We keep his commandments not because they're grievous, but because they're good for us. Like it's healthy. Like if you love me, you keep my commandments. And that helps us have unity, which is ultimately what it's about, is being bound to him. And you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And so love is a choice. It's a decision that we make. And if we love him, we're going to keep his word. She knows that though she's saved by grace, she is saved to do the works that please her master, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, we're saved unto good works. And she therefore is zealous to study the Bible so she can know her beloved's will. And do those things that he commanded. And so it's kind of like a love letter, right? I mean, the Bible to the church is like a love letter. Like, we don't just do this stuff because, you know, Jesus is going to beat us down. We want to please him. I don't want to get too, like, effeminate here. But at the end of the day, we are trying to please Jesus because he's asked us to. Like, he's left us here in Christ's stead to reconcile people to God. He could do a better job without us, but he chooses to use us, you know. So he's amazingly gracious to us. And that's what should motivate us to work, you know, for the master from the dawn till setting sun. And so she's zealous to study the Bible. And she wants to know what her beloved's will is, right? And so she gives herself to fulfill Christ's great commission because he has emphasized that this is what pleases him. And I'm not going to give you, there's some references here. You can look at Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1:8. You guys know the Great Commission, but we have been given a great commission. Like, he wants us to participate in accomplishing bringing in the kingdom. And that's pretty heady stuff, right? And so that's why we disciple people, because when you first get saved, you can't really possibly get your head around all that God is wanting to give you. Like it takes a lot of study and prayer and thoughtfulness and intentionality to be prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you got saved yesterday and the rapture happens tomorrow, you're going to be really ready because you haven't had a lot of time to mess up and you'll be great. You know, praise the Lord. You're covered in the blood. But for people like me now, I've been saved longer than I've been lost. A lot longer, almost twice as long as I've been saved, about twice as long as I was lost. So to whom much is given, much is required. I've had a lot more time to fulfill God's will than I have the devil's will. And so, you know, woe unto me, right? To whom much is given, you know, much is required. That's all there is to it. Not because, like, I have to do anything, but, I mean, I want to do it. But you know, the flesh gets in the way, doesn't it? And, I mean, when you think about what Jesus, how much he loves us, then, well, we should turn around and love him back. That's what it boils down to. And he does love us, you know, beyond what we can even imagine. And that's what's going to prep us for the judgment seat of Christ. So, yeah, she's made herself ready. I would just say today, by the time we get to this point in you know, Daniel's 70th week, she's really, really ready. We're all ready to go, you know. But I would tell you, don't think that the time to really prep for that is once you get there, right? The time to prep for that is now. Like, that is why we're preaching about Revelation today, because God's given it to us in advance so we can be ready for that day. And it's not just about coming back and whipping tail and taking over the planet and being part of it. I mean, that's all good. But for us, really, it's even better than that. Like, the kingdom of heaven stuff's really cool to talk about, but really, we get Jesus. That's even better, you know. And so we got to get ready. That's all I'm saying about that. So how is she attired? Well, I don't know. Let's talk about that. Revelation 19:8. What'd she put on? In Revelation 19 and verse 8, she's ready to go. It says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in paltry linen, dirty and stinky. No, fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So all the other stuff that we get all caught up over is gone at this point. All you see is the righteousness of saints. Man, what a beautiful thing. So this is a modest attire, of course. If you think about modesty, she's not like a harlot. So 1 Timothy 2:9, but she's going to be lovely. She's going to be beautiful. And we're gonna be looking good and smelling good by God's grace, like those priests we talked about in the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 2:9, the Bible says, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Right. So there's going to be this beauty that resonates from the bride of Christ. And it's going to be the righteousness of the saints. It's going to be the purity of the bride. So she's not attired like a harlot, right? So we've seen a lot of things about the harlot leading up to chapter. I mean, we got two chapters, really, 17 and 18, that are dealing with this harlotry and the systems that are associated with it. And there's lots of rejoicing when those are destroyed. To contrast that is the bride of Christ. And she is she's arrayed, the Bible says here. Revelation 3:18 describes clothing to cover one's nakedness. There's no immodest apparel or at the wedding of this chaste bride. She's adorned appropriately. So whatever that's going to look like, and I'll be the first to tell you, I'm not quite 100% sure. But I know what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about is different magnitudes of glory, right? And I'll probably dovetail some of this into my Titus preaching this coming Sunday. But the preachers, the people that preach the Word of God, and I don't mean that just in the pulpit. I'm talking about all of us. We all have different magnitudes of glory. But you put us all together, even if you're just a faint little light, and you put it in the Milky Way, and it all lights up. Compared to Christ. It's not much, but man, I mean, we're all going to contribute to this glory and this covering and this righteousness. And I'm just can only imagine what it's going to be like, but it's going to be beautiful. And that's what the text says. It's beautiful attire, right? The angels are attired with pure white linen in Revelation 19 and verse 8. And so, not the angels, but we are attired there in verse 8. She was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen of is righteousness, or her linen is the righteousness of the saints. But the word white is from the Greek word that lampros. It's like radiant, right? So it's going to be like, it's not just white, it's radiant. Again, hearkening back to 1 Corinthians 15. And so you remember when Jesus Jesus described it's the same thing that was described Jesus's robe that Herod and his soldiers clothed Jesus in Luke 23:11. It was bright clothing, and it appeared to Cornelius in Acts 10 and verse 30 as goodly clothing, and so which was the clothing of the rich at that time. People that had a lot of money would wear really bright white, like starch white shirt and all that kind of stuff. They just have these white gowns and stuff, and it just was really brilliant and bright. And that's what it's referring to. That's where we get the tradition of the bride dressed in white, the purity and the radiance of the bride. So every earthly bridal gown, no matter how splendid and costly, is not going to compare to this gown. It's going to be beautiful because I believe it will be in light, literally. But it'll be amazing. So, and then this is a righteous attire. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints in verse 8. So, it's not just the righteous living of the saints on earth. But really, the King James Version has it right. I mean, it doesn't have to do with the righteous things that we've done. There's work that is associated with this. Our righteousness is in Christ, and so there's acts of righteousness that we've done. These bridal saints were declared righteous in Christ when we got saved in the bridal, the garments at the wedding. Is this going to reveal what has taken place at the judgment seat of Christ? Different garments woven together little by little. And so it's an interesting thing to consider. And so there's just a lot here that you can consider when it comes to the garments. But bottom line is, the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God. And we're living this life for a future time of judgment, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. So we really need to live in light of that. And today in the world that we live in, it's so filthy and dirty. I mean, it's not different than Corinth or the first century world. What was going on in Egypt? What was going on with the Babylonian pagan religions? I mean, men are men in every generation. You got people that are filthy. But man, I tell you, today we really need to be intentional about keeping our garments pure. What's going to really be a contrast to kind of get away from the bride of Christ is those 144 Jewish male virgins. I mean, purity is really going to be a premium in the days ahead, both in the church, but also once the church is gone. Finding purity is going to be harder and harder to do because there's just so much corruption. And so we just need to be thinking about that and be ready for the judgment seat of Christ, because it's not about the judgment seat as much as it is about Jesus. We need to be ready for Jesus, And so I heard a preacher, who was that? W. Tozer? What's his name? Tozer. A.W. Tozer. I heard a message by him one time, and he was talking about the judgment seat of Christ. That guy could flat preach, by the way. And he was talking about how people, are so eager to get to it. And, and really, when you think about how many days you live and how many times we are prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I love that passage, that song, Take my heart and seal it in thy courts above. Because we all struggle. Our flesh is drawing us away. It's a great conflict of heart. And so, man, that's why we have midweek services, man. We just want to get our hearts right, make sure we make it to the next day, to the next service. I hate to make it sound like we're just struggling along, but I will tell you, it's a battle to stay pure in mind and heart and soul, and be ready for the judgment seat of Christ. And you got to have grace, by the way. I mean, there's no way. If anybody tells you, like, oh, I'm just perfect, and I don't, they're lying out there. They're just lying through their teeth. It's the grace of God every day, that keeps us. And it's the grace of God that saves us, the grace of God that keeps us. And the longer you're saved, the more you really grasp hold of the importance of the Word of God and the local New Testament church, and the Spirit of God. Those three things that Jesus replaced himself: the Word, his Spirit, and the local church. If you go and you miss any one of those things for any length of time, you're going to get stinky. It's like, man, you're not going to smell very good. And especially as the days draw near. So it is important to be in the Word. Of course, the Spirit's with you all the time. You can't lose it once you're saved. local church, a lot of people take it or leave it, because we live in America, Laodicea, just kind of it's all about me. And a lot of people, and a lot of churches, by the way, probably aren't geared to be concerned about the judgment seat of Christ. So I'll give you that. I mean, there's a lot of country club Christianity going on nowadays. But there are good churches, and we know who they are. And they don't have to be big churches, and they don't just have to be small churches. I mean, but they do have to be about the Word of God and the mission of God and making disciples and reproducing local New Testament churches. And man, if they're out there, man, you ought to be in one. And if I'm talking to someone out there in the atmosphere, get in a local church. And if you don't have one, call us. We'll see if we can find one for you. And if not, we'll pray that God plants you one there. Those are the people that really appreciate local churches, or people that don't have one. right? We can get all bent out of shape over the most silliest things, and then there's people who don't even have a church. I mean, they don't even have a church, let alone a church that believes the Bible. So it is nice to have a local New Testament church, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. There's really no excuse. I mean, we should really be ready for the judgment seat of Christ. Which gets me to the next point. I'm sorry. You're ready to go. So you're ready to go. And so the next point is the marriage supper. Right now we're in verse 9. And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. All right. So the marriage supper is full of those who are invited to participate. The Old Testament saints and the virgins and the guests invited through the tribulation. The angels are spectators. And this supper, let me say this. The supper in heaven is a great contrast to the supper about to occur on earth, which it is. So you're seeing, I'm hesitating and pausing. So some of you have been around here a while. I was super dogmatic about this taking place in heaven 20 years ago, let's say, or 19, 18 years ago. But the longer I'm saved, the more I think is actually going to be in the millennium, because that's when all the guests will be able to come. But the invitation's offered here. So it's being talked about because it's coming up. However, if you say that it happens, and I know a preacher says there's two of them. There's one in heaven and on earth. And maybe that's so. You kind of have a wedding rehearsal dinner oftentimes, and then you have a bridal dinner after the wedding. So I'm not saying there's not both. So I could be right on both hands, and I might just be expanding my mind. So this is one of those areas I'm not exactly like super dogmatic, and I'm not going to get mad about it wherever you land. There's a marriage supper, and there's a lot of invites. So I'll say that. And I do think it's possible you could have a supper before and a supper after, a supper in the millennium and a supper prior. Kind of like a wedding rehearsal, and then a bridal dinner. We actually may even get those concepts from that. I don't know, but we do that in our just common practice anyway. But so let me just throw that out. So if you're here and you're like, well, you changed your mind. Well, I have the right to reserve. That's the last principle of Bible study, right? If you learn more, and especially when it comes to prophecy, there's always things you see differently as time goes on. So so just FYI, if you're picking up that I've added a little something, that's because I have. But the supper in heaven is a great contrast to the supper on earth. Now, regardless of where it lands, what I'm referring to is there's two suppers mentioned. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're talking about now, and then there's this other great supper where the fowls were filled with their flesh, right? So there's the day of the Lord's going to bring a supper where the beasts of the earth come and chew up on all the dead carcasses. I mean, it's nasty to think about that. But God's going to use the animal kingdom to clean up the mess. And so it's kind of, you got this holy supper that's going on with the bride of Christ, and then you got this other supper that's going to be going on with the animals coming, the fowls there coming in and cleaning up the battlefield after the second coming of Christ. So the animals are being called to a supper as well. So that's an interesting thing. God's getting everybody in on it. In Revelation, and that's 17 through 18, where he says there, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls and that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Okay, so I don't have to embellish. I don't have to explain that. It's pretty self-explanatory. I mean, these are going to be the dead carcasses that occur at the second coming, when Jesus literally splits the Mount of Olives and makes his way back into Jerusalem, and the Valley Armageddon, you know, blood bridal deep and all of that. I mean, it's going to be a nasty, nasty battlefield, and there's going to be lots of food for the animal kingdom there to come and sop up. So there's a supper of God. That he's calling the animal, especially the fowls of the air, particularly, to come and participate in, and they're going to be filled with that flesh. And so the timing is important. After the supper, the Lord returns. In the Gospels, they celebrate the Lord's Supper, and Peter was ready to fight and take back the kingdom. So you do notice that there's the Lord's Supper. They celebrate the Passover. getting back to why I think the timing in the beginning is important, and then they come back. Where there, I do think it's possible there's a supper that precedes, the tribulation, Gentiles and all being called in to participate in a marriage supper that would be after. And so I also mention this because some of you read Greg Axe's book. If you're in my class on Tuesday night, you're going to read Greg Axe's book. He's not going to point out the supper before. So if it's different, Pam Jackson's in the room, it's okay. You know, we don't all have to like agree 100% on everything or see everything just exactly the same way. Greg clearly puts the marriage supper in the millennium after the second coming, or what I call in the millennium, after the second coming. And so I'm like, I used to disagree with him about that, but actually now I agree with him and myself. So I'm like, well, so anyway. And I only know one other preacher that sees it that way, and I'm not sure I can talk about him in public. So anyway, so Peter was a couple thousand years premature. He was ready to go to war after the Passover, which is great. He had the Lord's Supper and was ready to go to war, but it wasn't time, right? But it will be time to come and after this supper and go to war. And so after the supper, the thousand-year honeymoon begins, and it will be the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3:8. So the day as a thousand years will begin, and so that will be amazing. All right, so I didn't put the references in here. I should have, and I'm referring to, and I don't have the exact chapters. So I'm referring to Matthew on this supper that would be in the millennium when Jesus calls in, talks about all those that he invites and those that will come. Has anybody got the reference for me? In the book of Matthew 20, I'm going completely off of memory, like question answer Bible study. So give me a second here. I think chapter 25 with the 10 virgins. That's a sheep and goat judgment. That's not what I'm talking about. Oh, well. What is that? Where he's inviting, he's looking for people to come to the marriage. Is Matthew 22? Yes. Thank you. This is dealing with the kingdom of heaven. But in verse 9, he says, go therefore into the highways, as many as ye shall find, and bid to the marriage. So those servants that went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Then the king came to see the guests, and he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Of course, that's Satan. And he saith unto him, friend, which is what Judas was called, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And so when you look at this parable, it kind of lays out let's see, where's it at here? I don't think this is all of it. From the resurrection, no, that's not it. All right, I'm going to stop there. So, silence in heaven for the space of a half hour. Space of a half hour. Yeah, when you read in verse 1 on down, it says verse, I'll just pick it up in verse 3, it says, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready to come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and remnant's important, and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But the king heard thereof, and he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as ye shall find, and bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So typically, people that place the marriage supper of the Lamb there would say that's when the kingdom of heaven is coming in. We're ruling reign with Christ. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying I don't think there might be a rehearsal dinner before, and there may be some celebrating going on, like the Lord's Supper, as Judas is about to be judged, and we're together before we come back, and then we go to war like Peter wanted to do. We were actually able to go to war. And so, anyway, for what it's worth, that's where I'm at with it, and so take it or leave it, I guess. So, all right, so let's talk about why this, now this is really important, why this is not Israel, right? So that's important. So we talked about that last week. So she's married, she is married in the Old Testament, I'm talking about Israel, and she's married to God. So I talked about that last week. So he, being God, redeems her as his wife, not his virgin bride. Israel's not like the virgin bride. Now, let's do some Bible study. I don't know that I gave you the references. Yeah, I did. So let's look at those references I got on the screen. We're going to do a little Bible study. I didn't put all the texts up there, but you got fingers, and I do too. And we can just run these down. And then after we do that, I'll probably have to stop right here for time's sake. But Isaiah 54 and verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Now, so this is not talking about the church. This is talking about Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 18. Jeremiah 3, 1 through 18. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lain with. In the ways hast thou sat before them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with the wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. She's a hard head. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me? My father, thou art the guide of my youth. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. Just meditate on that after the intro there. Like he's like, in the law, it goes this way, but I'm so gracious. After all that, I still said, come home to me. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. So he's talking about the 10 tribes of the north. He's like, and then Judah sees it, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignly saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, by the way, there's God saying, I want her to be not just words only. I want her heart, not just her lips. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and hast scattered thy ways to strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increase in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it. Neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. Which, by the way, was when Israel and Judah split, was over the ark and worship, right? Verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it. Talk about a prophecy. To the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. All you, by the way, all you reformers out there that think that Israel's not going to be back together, this prophecy has not yet come to pass. It will. It will exactly as the Bible says, by the way. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. And I'm going to stop there. But God is going to fulfill this word to the nation of Israel. You see, God has a bride, and it's Israel. And so I spoke about that last week. Ezekiel chapter 16. Just go a few more chapters to your right, and you'll be in Ezekiel. Go past Jeremiah. Ezekiel 16. That's pretty self-explanatory, by the way. I mean, that's almost, mature audiences. If you reading some of this stuff, it's pretty rough. I'm not going to read all this for time's sake, but if you go to chapter 16, it says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity of the land of Canaan, thy father was an Amorite, thy mother Hittite, and as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. And it just goes on and on and on about how no one was there to pity Israel. And then it talks about how God redeems her. It says in verse 9, Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil, I clothed thee with embroidered work, and shod thee with badger skins. I girded thee about with fine linen, I covered thee with silk, I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead and and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thy head. And it just goes on and on and on. And you can just read the whole chapter, and I'll let you do that on your own. But the point is that this bride is different than the virgin bride of Christ, the Gentile bride. And even in the chapter here, the origin is I took you from your nativity. And it talks about the birth and the nativity is of the land of Canaan, and thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. You know, and it's getting back into this is not the Gentile bride. This is dealing with Israel. And so the God has a bride. Hosea is also similar in the verbiage in Hosea. Hosea, it's Joel. Okay, let me get back there. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. There we go. Hosea chapter 2. Of course, this is a rough this is a rough chapter. But he says, say ye unto your brethren, am I unto your sisters, Ruma, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredom out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. And it just goes on and on. I'm not going to read all of it. It gets down here in verse 7. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. And they shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. She shall say, I should say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. And you just skip over to verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Which, by the way, in the tribulation, they flee to the wilderness. You remember that? That's not us. And he goes on to say, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a decor of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bali. So Ishi is husband, and Bali is my Lord. And so she'll call him husband. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, which is what chapter 17 and 18 are all about, getting us to chapter 19. out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. Of course, this is what we're talking about, the second coming of Christ. So God is redeeming Israel. But there's a distinction between Israel, which you can see clearly in the text, and this virgin bride that is us. And there's a distinction between the bride of Christ and God's bride, the nation of Israel. You can see it through the Bible if you rightly divide the word of truth. But today, this is conflated. They're just all one. And it's not so. And we're the Israel of God, and there's no distinctions, and all of that's being taught. If you go there, you're in trouble. I mean, you really are not going to understand what your inheritance is and what God has for you in the future as the bride of Christ. She's represented, Israel is represented by the bridesmaids at the wedding, the 144,000 Jewish male virgins, and the other tribulation saints slain during the tribulation. And so one of the things, and I'll end on this, that I want to say is, these events come to pass, verses 9 and 10 of Revelation. These are the true sayings of God. These are, you know, and I'll probably just rehearse this more next week, but this is a good place to stop. God's word is true. Let God be true and every man a liar, right? Ultimately, God's word is the ultimate judge of these things. And in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 9, the text says there, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So I'll talk more about the spirit of prophecy next week. But these events will come to pass, and you can count on it. Like, as the bride of Christ, this is what's going to happen. So imagine and anticipate yourself safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as described in Song of Solomon, because he is the one that is keeping us through that time of tribulation. The testimony of the Lord is the spirit of prophecy, and he will not tell a lie. It will come to pass. I'm going to pause there. We'll come back next week, and we'll pick up back on point F, because that's worth a little bit more study. I don't remember where we're at on our notes here, so let me look. It looks like I'm working about a page a day. So, I think we'll be able to finish next time. So we'll finish up the whole chapter next week. That's everything I got tonight. Let me pause real quick. Are there any questions? That's a lot of information we kind of plowed through. The main thing is that's why this study, like the up front, right? These things are what we should be doing with all of this information is preparing ourselves, right? And getting ready, and then also getting the gospel out because time is short. And so that's all I got to say about that. Let's go ahead and prepare for prayer. If you're joining us online, we're glad that you're with us. We hope that to see you soon and come back next week. God bless you all. We're going to go to prayer time. And so if you're here for prayer and you haven't been here before,